Amen. For the preaching of God's holy word, please turn with me to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah 28 and verses 14 through 20. Isaiah 28, verses 14 through 20. And we remain standing out of respect for the word of God. Hear God's word. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men, who rule these people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Also, I will make justice the measuring line, and righteousness the plummet. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overflowing scourge passes through, then you will be trampled down by it. As often as it goes out, it will take you. For morning by morning it will pass over, and by day and by night it will be a terror just to understand the report. For the bed is too short to stretch out on, and the covering so narrow that one cannot wrap himself in it. Regation, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the text before us is a very difficult text to interpret. But it is a very important text. It is a text that is very important for our hope, especially on this Resurrection Sunday, in which we commemorate the hope of our salvation, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, that death could not hold him because he remained sinless. And because his resurrection or our resurrection is tied to his resurrection unseparately. Now when our Lord died on the cross, the curtain in the temple tore in two. And this curtain was a separator in the temple. It was the separator between the outer sanctum, or called the holy place, and the inner sanctum, the holy of holies, the sanctus sanctorum. And when Christ died, this separator, this curtain, ripped into two from top to bottom. It tore from top to bottom. That is important. It was not from bottom to top. It was from top to bottom. And that was the sign that God had ended the Old Testament temple service. It had come to an end. It was finished. It was God who removed the separation. It still took 40 years or one generation after Christ's crucifixion for the temple to be destroyed to the ground, but de facto, all temple activities, all shadows had become obsolete with the death of Christ, because when the real thing comes, the shadow goes away. The way to God was now open for all men, and it was entirely God's work. Remember, from top to bottom. And that's why it happened in this way, that it was torn from the top. God did it. It was not man. It was not a co-production. It was God alone. And we will look at our text, or the text before us, from the prophet Isaiah, based on this glorious fact, and we will see what it practically means, that God in Christ has opened up the way into the Holy of Holies, to the Sanctus Sanctorum. And we will consider 3 points. The first one is the new temple. We'll begin with the new temple. The second point is the old temple, and the third point is the triumph of the new temple over the old temple. So we'll begin with the new temple. We will not move chronologically, we have to move logically. And that's why we begin with the new temple. And let us begin with the question. What did Isaiah see there in our text, which happened about 750 years before the actual resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, he saw the old temple in Jerusalem, and he saw masses of people walking in, bringing sacrificial animals, having them washed and then sacrificed, and then leaving again. He saw busy, busy temple scenery, not unlike Grand Rapids churches on Resurrection Sunday. But Isaiah literally saw through it, literally and virtually he saw through it. He saw through the outward religiosity. He saw through the animal sacrifices. And he saw through the whole stone temple arena there. And God showed him something that went far beyond everything that he had ever seen. And it is described in verse 16. Where God says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation." What Isaiah is prophesying here, what he is seeing here, is a complete reconstruction of the temple. He is describing a completely new, never before seen kind of a building, and he is focusing on its foundation. On a stone, it says. A precious, a firm cornerstone, a tested stone, it says. This new temple will be different from the stone temple in Jerusalem in 3 major ways. First of all, with this new temple, it becomes abundantly clear that its builder is God and God alone. Well, it is true that Solomon built the first temple following God's command to do so, and yet it was human hands who ended up building the Solomonic temple. But it is completely different with this new temple, as there is no human participation whatsoever. It is God himself and he alone who will build it. Verse 16, "Behold, I..." Or one could translate it because of emphasis this way, "Behold, I am the one who lays in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation." God said, it is me and me alone. God alone will build this new temple. Secondly, this new building will be built with very, very special tools. Isaiah speaks of justice as a measuring line and righteousness as the plummet or plumb line. In other words, this new temple will be built with tools that are justice and righteousness. Justice and righteousness are attributes or perfections of God, which means that this temple will be a spiritual building, not a building made by hands. It is unimaginable that this second temple should be a temple made of stone, as dispensationalists would make us believe, who are so eager and so interested and so anxious about the rebuilding of the temple in the city of Jerusalem in Palestine. It's absolute nonsense to hope for a terrible thing like that. It would be terrible. It would not be good news for the Church of Jesus Christ to see a stone temple erected, because the stone temple is the old temple. While Isaiah speaks of a new temple, a spiritual temple, who is Jesus Christ. Now, to say that we need to re-erect the old stone temple and the Jews start to sacrifice there would be a good sign, would be completely in contrast with the very foundations of our religion. Because it would send the message that Christ was not it. That we need another stone temple because the real temple has not yet come. Christ has not yet come. But Isaiah, thank God, here speaks of a completely different temple. A spiritual temple who will be built with justice as a measuring line and righteousness as the plummet. It will be a spiritual building. Thirdly, here is a wonderful connection to the New Testament. When during his ministry on earth, Jesus was asked for a sign, he answered, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And then John adds, "But he was speaking about the temple of his body." Later, the apostles describe the church as a temple of which Christ is the cornerstone. Paul, for example, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, he writes that we are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple of the Lord, in whom we are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. We have a similar statement through the pen of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, when he says, "Coming to him," Christ that is, "coming to Christ as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And then he continues in verse 6, "Therefore it is also contained in the scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame.'" Here he quotes the Isaiah text. Beloved, this does not speak about another building made of stone. This speaks about a spiritual building of which we are living stones, and Christ being the cornerstone. Now, the cornerstone of a building is the first stone that is being laid, according to which all other stones are being aligned, and Jesus Christ is this cornerstone. In our text, the prophet does not only call this cornerstone a foundation in Zion, he does not only call it a precious stone, but he calls it a tried or a tested stone. This means that all other stones are tested by the stone, and only those which pass the test are being added to the building. But what exactly is this test that all other stones have to pass in order to be added to this new spiritual temple, which is the Lord Jesus Christ? It is the test described in the last part of verse 16. Whoever believes will not act hastily, it says. Whoever believes, faith is the test. Well, what does it mean that those who believe will not act hastily? One could translate, whoever believes will not be in a mindset of haste. One could also say, of a fleeing mindset. The one who believes will not be fleeing. Or whoever believes will not act or live fearfully. This is the test for stones who want to be living stones in this spiritual building, of which Christ is the cornerstone. It is not works. It is faith, and faith alone. It is exactly what we just read in 1 Peter chapter 2. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. This is the new temple that Isaiah was prophesying about. A living temple of living stones, of which Christ is the cornerstone. Let us now move to our second point. Let us consider the old temple now. What was the problem with the old temple? Was it not well built? Was it not wisely constructed? Was it not beautiful enough? On the contrary, Solomon's temple was very well built and it was exceedingly beautiful. But what was wrong with it? Again, we find our answer to this question at the end of verse 16. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Now, let us go back to that. Being in fearful haste or living in fear, in a mindset of fleeing, is not exactly a characteristic of a true believer. Please note that it doesn't mean that a believer never is in a hurry or fast, that he's slow in everything he does. That's not what it means. It means who truly believes will not live in a mindset that demands fear. It means that those who live by faith do not live in reliance on their own strength, that they do not live in a frenzy or constant fear. True and godly leaders will do everything that they can not to drive their people into such a frenzy, but to direct them to trust God. Part of a minister's preaching or an elder's counseling must always be to comfort God's people, to make them understand that there is no need for a life of fear and frenzy for them, but a life of hope. But you see, and that brings us back to the Solomon's temple. The leaders at that time of Isaiah, they didn't do that. That's exactly Isaiah's indictment against the Jewish leaders with his old temple. Verse 14, therefore hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men, he says, who rule these people who are in Jerusalem. He's indicting the religious leaders of the most religious city, of the most religious country on the face of the earth. One could say the Grand Rapids back then. These rulers are scornful men. It can also mean braggarts, posers, or blowhards. This is directed towards the religious leaders who claim to know it all and who look down on Isaiah and on God's word. But by the grace of God, Isaiah saw through them. He was able to look behind their masks of arrogance, and he saw blank fear. They were full of the fear of death themselves. Death was always on their minds, and their whole thinking was filled with fear, while they were posing as the knowing class who have it all under control. Oh, I wish I could tell you some things that some prominent pastors have told me over the years. Oh, we appear so strong, so knowing, having everything under control. You do not know what's really going on. And that was the leaders in Jerusalem, and much worse, because these men were even unbelievers. They were presenting themselves as basically having a direct line to the God of Israel, constantly telling them that they had everything under control as long as people were ruled in and reigned in and obedient and trustworthy and tithing and doing all their little shenanigans that they told the people to do. Verse 15 in our text talks about an overflowing scourge which was coming. And this refers to the Assyrians, who were used by God as a rod and who were already marching against Israel. But the Jewish leaders are trying to solve the problem in their own strength, as they are trying to gain unreliable and conniving Egypt as their ally. And Isaiah sees the root of the problem. The root of the problem here is not a bad strategic move. The root of the problem here ultimately is unbelief. If you try to solve problems for the people of God in the strength of the arm of man, your problem is not bad strategic thinking. Your problem is unbelief. And God calls the pact with Egypt a covenant with death. Now, is that masterful polemic or what? They thought they had covenanted with Egypt, and Egypt's going to help them, and Egypt's going to come to their aid, and they have made this smart covenant, and they were presenting themselves to the people as being their smart leaders. And God laughs, and He says, "You made a covenant with death." And this is what verse 15 says. It looks right into their hearts and it quotes their twisted thinking. It speaks as their hearts. It says, "You have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves." In other words, they're basically saying, "Look, guys, we're so smart, we have cheated death." Or in other words, we have cheated God's providence. We have cheated God's judgment. We have made this covenant of death with Egypt. You see, the people don't trust the Lord, and in their fear, they completely forsake Him. And they try to outsmart Him who was the one who sent the Assyrians to begin with as a chastisement. Now, this is a terrible situation, and we can surely translate this to our day. And this is why we have also the Old Testament, to learn from it, to learn from the principles, to learn who our God is, how He acts, what He loves, what He hates, how He deals with His people, to learn from it, to learn also from the mistakes. Isn't the situation much like the church in the West today? The scourge, the flood, could be a neo-Marxist or globalist or anti-Christian worldview that seeks to overwhelm the church. Our glorious president has declared Resurrection Sunday of all days to the Transsexual Visibility Day just recently. Oh, and the Christians are up in arms, at least on Facebook. But instead of turning to God, instead of cleansing our own hearts, instead of falling on our knees and examining our own track record, our own hearts, our own sin. I've said this during COVID already, when everybody presented himself as this great warrior against an oppressive government. Who puts governments in place? And now is the time of reckoning, and these idiots have still not learned, and they now go after the pastors who have bowed under the government instead of falling on their knees once and repenting for their sin. And the church just keeps going, going, going. Defy tyrants. We are the greatest tyrants. Because we seek to even stand against the judgment and the chastisement of the Lord. When will we humble ourselves? When will we finally fall on our knees? When will we let go of our conniving, our strategizing, and ask ourselves, Lord, where have we, as this wonderful Orthodox Reformed Church, sinned? Where have we lost the way? I never hear it. Oh no, we battle against each other. Should we have resurrection services? Should we talk about Christmas? Oh, Christian nationalism, that's the latest thing. Is Christ king or is he not? And we outdo each other in debates, and one is smarter than the other. And our young men, they become all intellectuals. But what I do not see is brokenheartedness. How long? How long can we go on like that? How hard must God beat us until we fall on our knees? How long, I ask you, people of God? No, we have become experts in victimology. Oh, we have become victims of tyrants. Everybody's a tyrant, left and right. And we never humble ourselves. Never. And then there are others who think if we just make an arrangement with our enemies, if we just throw the woke movement a few bones of virtue signaling, they will leave us alone. But I tell you, this is the lapse of judgment of the century. As we are facing a demonic movement that will not take no for an answer, it demands an answer. And who will not agree with them will be harassed and cancelled. And we cannot avoid this by trying to forge compromises with them and by avoiding open confrontation. They will come. And we'll better be ready. But never forget who rules all things, including our enemies. It is the living and true God. Capitulation and compromise and strategizing is unbelief. And unbelief results in haste and frenzy and not in the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. Now I'm asking you, if you look at the church, and I'm talking about the more conservative wing of what is called church in this country, what do you see? Do you see the peace that surpasses all human understanding, or do you see fear and frenzy? I see fear and frenzy. Because we have taken it upon ourselves to deal with God's chastisement instead of humbling ourselves before Him. But this relates to all things, beloved. Not only to the great political dangers or the great stage of this political and ideological world, but it also relates to our personal lot. It relates to sickness. It relates to challenges in your life. It relates to financial ruin. It relates to aging and fear of death, unemployment, whatever is capable of causing concern and fear. Isaiah calls God's covenant people not to be fearful, but to bow their knees before Him and to seek help in Him and Him alone. Beloved, the dividing line that Isaiah is drawing here is between those whose lives are determined by the things of this world and those who are aligned with the cornerstone, who have put all their trust in Him. To which group do you belong? Whom do you trust? Do you trust this world? Do you trust your own intelligence, your own strategizing, your own arm, the arm of man? Or do you ultimately trust in the Lord? I'm not saying that we shouldn't strategize. I'm not saying that we should never be wise in our dealings with the things of this world. But who do you ultimately trust? Our help and our hope must be in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth, who keeps truth forever, and who will never forsake the works of His own hands. Isn't that what we heard in the votum for decades? Is our help and our hope in the name of Jehovah? Or is it in our own strategizing, in our own instruments and recipes and prescriptions? Let us now turn to our third and last point. The triumph of the new temple over the old. When the threat of the Assyrians came, the people found no real hope in their temple practices because it was all outward. It was all external. There was no faith. And you see, in crisis you see that. In crisis you see how, of what nature a person's faith really is, who remains faithful, and who will abandon the faith the first onslaught of persecution or danger or hardship. Now, the people of Jerusalem, of that day, the Israelites, they had long lost sight of the true Savior, and they had lost Him in the shadows. The shadows for them, the pictures of the Messiah to come, the shadows have become the real thing for them. But shadows are nothing compared to the real thing. The real thing is everything. They had lost the one to whom their temple had pointed, Jesus Christ, who became the cornerstone of the new temple, a temple that they couldn't see because it was built on faith in Him. It was without doubt more difficult to see Christ in the Old Testament than in the New. There was more temptation to get caught up in the elaborate religious rituals of the washings and the sacrifices and the feasts and the cleansings, and yet He, Christ, was revealed in them all along. There were gospel messages, and this brings us back to the veil in the temple. When Christ had died on the cross, God did away with the temple of stone. The real thing had come, and the shadows were to go away. But no matter what picture God brings, the blind will not see it. The blind will remain blind. Now, what God did 2,000 years ago, when He laid the cornerstone in His Son, Jesus Christ, was to destroy all covenants of death for all who believe in Him. No such covenants needed. No such compromises. No such of patching up of Christianity with the world in order to make it through crisis. All covenants of death were annulled and void for those who believe in Jesus Christ. The old temple, although obsolete, continued on for a generation, for about 40 years after the crucifixion, as the Jews tried everything in their power to keep the old system going, but it was too late. The new and living temple had come, And in 70 AD, God finally eradicated the temple of stone for those who were still hanging on to it. Christ is risen. The new temple has come. It was torn down and it was raised up after 3 days. Sometimes it is no different with our own lives. Although we have new life in Jesus Christ, we constantly go back to the old ways and the old angst creeps up. But for this Christ has come, and for this he has risen again from the dead to tear down the old and to build up the new. And it is my prayer and my hope before God that we as a congregation be firmly built on the precious, firm, and lasting cornerstone, which is Christ. Christ, the one who said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." A rest that is not from this world, but comes from God Himself for those who believe. Oh, may God help us in this. Amen and amen. Let us pray.